Well, hey, again, just want to say thanks for joining us, whether you're in the room at one of our campuses or whether you're watching online, maybe at home because of sickness or snow or whatever. Glad that we could be together, and we're wrapping up a series that we've been in since the beginning of the year called Made New. And we've acknowledged that there's something about the new year that causes us to, you know, evaluate where we are, and there's a desire in many of us to make ourselves better, right? We want to eat better after all of the holiday food that we, you know, binged on, and we're like, oh, I gotta eat better now. We want to get our finances better after all the money that we spent in the holidays, and now we're like, oh, I gotta get my finances. We want to get our relationships better. We have all these desires. We want to make ourselves better, and that's good and right and worthy of pursuing. But we also acknowledge that Jesus didn't just come to make us a better version of ourselves. Right? The gospel is not some kind of like self-help plan. It's actually much bigger, much better than that. Jesus comes to make us new, that we can be new creations in him. And as Luke has said, new is better than better, right? Like, I don't know about you, but I have these little moments of joy in my life when I get new things. Like, one of those is when I get a new toothbrush. It sounds kind of weird, but, you know, your old toothbrush, like, the bristles are all frayed, and it's got, like, dried toothpaste caked on it, and you get a new toothbrush. Right? The first time I brush, it's like, oh, yeah, a new level of oral hygiene. You know, like, yes. This is one that my wife has, actually. It's when you get a new tub of butter or like a new tub of like cream cheese, and you just peel it off and no one has scooped out of it yet, you know, you're just like, oh, I got a little moments of joy that like that. Or I think back to when I was in school and you start a new school year. There's something about new school supplies, right? Having pencils that don't have bite marks on them, you know, you have folders that aren't ripped up or dog-eared. Like, there's like pencil top erasers that aren't split down the middle. Like, those things are so annoying. You try to erase and they just fall off, you know? Like, new schools, like, there's something about the new that's like, ah, this is good. And so every week in this series, we've wanted to proclaim that Jesus can make you and I brand new. He makes us new. Now, it could be that as we've gone through this series and we've been talking about these ideas, that maybe you've looked at yourself and you say, really? Like, am I really made new? I don't feel like I'm new. I still struggle with the same things. And then you can begin to, like, question and wonder and then maybe feel a little guilty. Like, maybe I didn't do something right. Maybe I didn't pray a thing right. Or maybe I'm just beyond God's abilities. And you think, well, maybe I just need to work a little harder at being made new. So what does it mean to truly live as people who are made new? And what does that look like? So as we wrap up this series, I just want to kind of go and take another look at kind of the foundational ideas behind this. And I want to look at what does it mean when we think about God and when we think about ourselves, and how does that play into our perceptions of who we are and how we've been made new? And I'm going to go back to some of those foundational thoughts. I want to share a quote from a guy named A.W. Tozer. Tozer was a pastor, theologian in the 40s and 50s. He wrote this little book called Knowledge of the Holy. And in it, he has this quote. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Right? What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think what Tozer understood is that whatever we think God is, this perception we have of God influences what we think about, and our thoughts influence the actions that we take, and our actions influence the course of our life. And he understood that we live out of our perception of whatever we think God is. It impacts who we are and how we live out our life. Well, I'm going to share another quote related to this idea. It says, "What comes into our minds when we think about ourselves is the second most important thing about us." That's from pastor theologian B.A. Faulkner. Sounds like a really intelligent guy, right? I thought if I used my first initials that I'd sound, you know, more intelligent. I don't know why they're like, these smart theologian guys always use their initials in their name. You have like A.W. Tozer and C.S. Lewis and N.T. Wright. So, you know, Maybe I thought I'd give it a try. I don't think it worked. Maybe it just made me seem more pretentious. But those two ideas, right? Like what we think about when we think about God and then what we think about when we think about ourselves. I think those two things are important because they influence then how we live out of that and how we live out our life. And I think that those two ideas have a lot to speak into the struggle that many of us have in trying to understand what does it mean to be made new and how do we live that out. So to set up some of this idea, I want to dive into a story in Scripture. It's John chapter 8. If you have your Bibles or if you have your YouVersion apps on your phone, you can open up and read there. It will be in verses 3 to 11. So John chapter 8 is a story. If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard about it. And even if you haven't grown up in church, some of the things that Jesus say, you've maybe heard him quoted before. But we're told that Jesus is in the temple teaching, and these teachers of the law and these Pharisees bring in a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. It says she was caught in the act, right? So there's no doubt that she's guilty. Interesting that they only bring the woman, and last I heard it takes two to tango. And part of that is what we learn about here of what the Pharisees are trying to do. But this woman drug in front of this crowd, and then the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? All right, so in the Old Testament, in the law, there were a handful of actions of that you could take that were punishable by death, capital punishment. And stoning was one of those ways to act that out. And how that worked was the accusers would be the first ones to cast the stone upon the guilty party. And then the rest of the community would cast stones until the person died, a form of capital punishment. So these Pharisees are coming in, dragging this woman, caught in the act of adultery, a crime that was punishable by stoning, and they bring it to Jesus. And we're told that this is a trap, right? There's some more things going on, religious and political things that are going on. They're trying to trap Jesus with. I won't get into that here. It'd be an interesting thing to dive into and study further with it if you want. But this woman's in front of me. Jesus then stoops down, and we're told that he writes in the dust with his fingers. And these Pharisees and religious leaders, they want an answer. What do you think, Jesus? They kept demanding an answer. And so Jesus stands up and says, all right, but let the one without sin cast the first stone. And then he stoops down and starts writing again. And Jesus just has this ability, this knack to kind of skirt the traps that are laid for him and get right to the heart of the issue. And whatever Jesus said, and maybe whatever he wrote in the dirt, it had an impact because all of those accusers that were saying this woman should be stoned, they one by one left. And then we're told that Jesus stands up and he goes to the woman and he asks, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Now, what I find so interesting about this story is that out of the whole crowd of people gathered there that day, out of all the people there, there's actually one person that was worthy of casting the first stone. It was Jesus. Right? Jesus said, let you without sin cast the first stone. And Jesus was the only one in that group that met that qualification. He had the right, he had the qualification to execute this punishment. And before him stands this woman caught in the act of adultery. She is guilty. She broke the law. She is worthy of punishment. And Jesus is the only one that is able to execute that punishment. But what does Jesus do? He drops the stone. He looks at her and says, neither do I condemn you. When he had every right to be able to do that, he says, neither do I condemn you. And I think in that moment, we get the heart of God. Jesus reveals his true heart. That woman was caught in the act of adultery. But the truth is, all of us have been caught in the act of something, right? Right? Caught in the act of lust, caught in the act of lying, caught in the act of pride, caught in the act of fill in the blank of the multitude of things that we all fail and fall short. We're all caught in the act, and we're all standing in the place of that woman, being accused and condemned, worthy of punishment. And yet Jesus reveals God's heart by saying, neither do I condemn you. He drops the stone. Now, some of you astute Bible scholars may have noticed, Brent, there's still more to that verse. You stopped short. Jesus says some other things in there too. And you're right. After Jesus looks at the woman and says, neither do I condemn you, he then says, now go and sin no more. And I find that oftentimes we fall into camps based on those two phrases. Right? There's the sin no more crowd that focuses, sin is the problem. We need to stop sinning. You need to get sin out of your life. That's what's ruining everything for you. Stop sinning. And then there's the condemn no more crowd, right? Neither do I condemn you. It's like, listen, it's okay that God forgives you. It's not that big of a deal. But Jesus holds both together, right? We kind of want to create this polar opposites, you know, one side or the other, and Jesus holds both. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I think the reason he holds both is because those are intrinsically linked. And what I find most fascinating about this, and the reason that I'm starting with this story here, is the order in which Jesus says those phrases. Before he tells her to go sin no more, he first tells her, neither do I condemn you. And that's counterintuitive, right? It should be the other way around. This woman should acknowledge her wrong, and she should say that she's sorry, and she should promise that she's never going to do it again. And before she can even say that she repents and that she was in the wrong, before she acknowledges that, Jesus first says, neither do I condemn you. Yet so many times when we think about God, we think about a God who is up there waiting for us to get our act together. Say, all right, go sin no more, and then I can say, okay, you're not condemned. But Jesus does the opposite. Neither do I condemn you. And then from that proclamation, then he says, okay, now go sin no more. There's a quote that I came across that I think kind of gets to the heart of what Jesus is trying to say here. And it was a quote that popped up on my Facebook newsfeed just last week as I was thinking about this message. And it was that one of the memories things that, you know, I posted this in 2012. Most of the time it's just pictures of my kids or vacations that pop up on the memories. But as I was preparing for this sermon, this quote pops up. And it's not me. I'm not smart enough to say this. But I also didn't attribute it to anybody. So I don't know who said. I tried to Google it, couldn't find it. But this quote came at the right time, and it just, everything in the sermon clicked together. I'm like, that's what it is. Here's the quote. It says, there can be no genuine holiness of life that does not arise out of a perpetual confidence that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, all the effort that you put into go sin no more, that won't happen until you first realize that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The go sin no more part, a holy life, living the kind of life you're created to live, flows out of the fact that Jesus has forgiven you and that there is grace and there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. You could say it this way. You have some fill in the blanks in your bulletins if you want to follow along, but you say it this way. Guilt doesn't produce holiness. Grace does. Guilt doesn't produce holiness. Grace does. Now, those of you that are parents, you probably are really good at using the guilt card on your kids, right? And we can use that, and you can get results sometimes, but that guilt only lasts as long as the person is there to twist the arm. Guilt doesn't produce true lifelong change. But I would submit to you, understanding the grace of God, understanding who God truly is, changes everything. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at. Let's look at this from another angle. Let's look in the book of Romans. Romans is a New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to believers living in Rome at the time. He addressed it to a couple of different groups of people. And a part of Romans, he gets into in Romans chapter 6, which Luke read last week, talks about dying to ourself, right? Your old self has been crucified with Christ and no longer lives. It talks about how we should set our old self aside. We've been made new and we should live for Christ. And then Paul, as he goes on, he concludes that thought and then he shifts gears and addresses the Jews who are living under the law, all these rules and regulations that they had to keep. And he starts talking about the law and talking about a struggle that I think may sound familiar to many of us. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, verse 18, Paul says, "I know that nothing good lives in me." And then he clarifies what he means by that. He says, that is my sinful nature, my flesh. The Greek word for flesh is the word sarx. It's where we get like sarcophagus or sarcoma. It's about our flesh. And when Paul uses this word, this idea of the flesh, he's talking about the base desires, the animalistic instincts inside of us, the parts of us that are driven by fear, consumption, the things where it's like, I feel like it, I'm going to do it. I don't care what it does to other people, right? That's from our flesh. And he's saying, not that his entire self is no good, but he's saying this part of me, this flesh part of me, these desires that I carry that are contrary to God's heart, there's nothing good in them. And then he goes on and he talks about this struggle. He says, I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. And then he goes on to clarify. He says, but if I don't do what I want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It's this sin, this flesh part of me that's doing it. I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's also this other power within me at war with my mind, and it makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. Maybe some of us can relate to that struggle. He says, oh, what a miserable person I am. How conflicted, right? There's this battle inside of me. And he asks the question, who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? And thankfully, Paul's not asking a rhetorical question. There's an answer. He says, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he kind of sums up what he's been talking about. He says, so you see, in my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my flesh, I'm a slave to sin. And this struggle that we all feel often when we try to live into this idea of being made new, the struggle we feel, Paul's saying there's an answer to that. The answer is in Jesus. But how? How is the answer in Jesus? Well, Paul goes on in the very next verse, Romans 8. Verse 1, and he gives us that answer. He says, so now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The answer to that struggle isn't to try harder. It isn't to grit your teeth more and put more effort into it. It's to realize that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to that struggle. He goes on and he says, because we belong to Jesus, the power of a life-giving spirit, we have a new spirit inside of us, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed us from the power of the sin, this flesh that leads to death. It no longer has to control us. We have a new spirit, a new option, a new choice inside of us. There's now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And the whole reason Jesus can even talk about go sin no more is because what he has done on the cross and that there is no condemnation. Now, I want us to think back to this woman caught in adultery, and I want you to put yourself in her shoes. Right? Think about the thing that you've been caught in the act of. We all have a thing. And you're drug in front of a crowd, and that thing is made public. And you're surrounded by accusers ready to condemn you. And Paul goes on and he talks, as he wraps up Romans chapter 8, he says this, and he says some of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament, in my opinion. He says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? The answer? No one. No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. We're no longer accused. Well, who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us. He was raised to life for us. And now he sits at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Well, then can anything separate us from God's love? Paul's answer, I'm convinced that nothing. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above, the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. And I think Paul wants us to know that God loves us. That he is doing everything he can to pull us into himself and to make a way for us to be connected with him. We have a God that is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love. He does not condemn, but he has forgiven. And he doesn't do it because we've earned it. He doesn't do it because we've cleaned ourselves up. God makes the first move and makes the way for us to be connected with him possible. God's love is for us. So my question is, when you think about God, what do you think about? And I would submit to you, any other image that you have in your mind of God is not who God truly is. Paul wants us to know nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's dropped the stone. Now, the second most important thing about you is what you think about yourself. And so we've shared this verse, I think, every week in this series, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. See, the moment that you choose to place your faith and trust in Jesus, in that moment, you are made new. You're made new. You're given a new identity. You're given a new family. You're given a new standing before God. You're no longer accused and condemned. Instead, you are now righteous and holy because you have God's Spirit inside of you. You have Christ's righteousness in you. You have a new identity. You are made new. And that verse doesn't say if anyone's in Christ, they are 25% a new creation. Or if anybody's in Christ, they're 70% a new creation. And then you got to work hard to make up the gap. No, it's a 100% transformation. That moment, you are made new. And it doesn't matter if you feel like it or if you don't feel like it. It doesn't matter if you act like it or don't act like it. It doesn't matter your thoughts of yourself, your perceptions of yourself, or your own behaviors. Jesus' truth trumps all of that. And he declares that you have been made new. You are a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. And that is the truest thing about you. Even on your worst days, you cannot do anything to separate yourself from Christ's love. Your standing with Christ never changes. You've been made new. Okay, Brent, so then why do I still struggle? Let me issue this the idea of adoption here. Paul goes on in Romans 18, and he brings up this idea of adoption. He says, you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit, right? A new spirit in you, a new identity, when he adopted you as his own children. Maybe we have a new family. So those of you who've ever adopted a child, the moment that adoption is finalized, right? The moment that the papers are signed and the judge makes that declaration, the moment that adoption is finalized, that child is now 100% a part of your family, right? 100%. They have a new identity. They have a new name, a new family, a new home. Their identity has changed the moment that that adoption was finalized. Now, even though that they are now 100% a part of your family, if they've never lived with you, they may not know how your family operates, right? And they come home with you and they begin a long journey of learning, what does it mean to be a part of this family? Like, what are the rules of the house and who takes what chores and which cabinet did the glasses go in, right? They learn those things. But it doesn't mean that they don't belong to your family just because they don't know the rules of the house. And if they misbehave, does that mean they're not a part of your family anymore? Listen, you belong and then you behave. And we get it flipped and we think we can behave our way into belonging with God. And what God is saying is, no, you can never behave your way to belong to me. You can't ever clean yourself up enough, so I'm going to make a way for you to be with me. That's who God is. That's who we truly are in him. And the moment that you make a decision to trust Christ, you have a new identity, a new family, a new home, a new citizenship. But then you also begin the lifelong journey of maturing into that new identity, of learning, how is it to live in this new family? How do I live now as a child of God? How do I take my next step with Christ? Be a good mission statement for a church, right? That's the journey we all are on. Learning more and more and more. What does it mean to live into this family, to mature into who I truly am? And the struggle we have then is because just because we're made new, we still have our old patterns of thinking, right? We've operated for I don't know how many years viewing the world in a certain way and thinking about things a certain way and then behaving and responding in a certain way. And then now we have the long process of learning to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to think things from God's perspective. Paul talks about in Romans 12. We start the long journey of crucifying our old self, our flesh, saying, you know what, these instincts and these desires do not master me. I have a new master. I have God's spirit inside of me. And I want to learn how to live in harmony and listen to the still small voice of God and learn to stay in step with the spirit. That's what Luke was talking about last week when he was talking about how so many of us want to grab our old dead self, grab our flesh and just drag it around with us. When that's the power and control that's been broken, but we still go back to it. Often because we don't know any different because we've done life that way for so long. And so now our job is to learn to live into our new identity in Christ. And to understand who we truly are in him. But what happens sometimes is we can kind of lose sight of who God truly is, and we can lose sight of who we truly are in him, and we can kind of slip back into this thinking that we have to behave our way into belonging. We put the sin no more before there's no condemnation, and we think that it's up to our effort, right? We're like, oh man, I just got to try harder, and I just got to, you know, like clean myself up a little bit, and then God will accept me. And when we do that, we're actually picking up the stone that Jesus has dropped, and we're using it to condemn ourselves. When Jesus has declared that there's no condemnation, and we say, wait, but you know what? You don't know me. Like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the mistakes that I have, the addictions that I wrestle with. Like, there's no way that you can accept me, God. And we condemn ourselves. We can buy into a gospel of behavior management. I'm just going to like manage my sin and try to get myself into a place of moral purity in order for God to be able to accept me. But when you start operating in that way, what happens? Inevitably, you're going to fail, right? We all fail time to time. Sometimes life's two steps forward and one step back. But when you think that your standing before God is determined upon your behavior, then when you do fail, you feel shame. And then what happens? You hide. You say, you know what, I shouldn't be this way. I don't want anybody to know what I've done. I don't want anybody to know who I am. And when you hide your sin, you will never find freedom from it. Because sin has power in secret. And I think one of the lies of the devil is to get us to believe that we have to be perfect. And then when we're not, we're like, oh, I can't let anybody know who I am. And then he has us right where he wants us. The other thing that happens is if you fail or struggle, then you say, you know what, like, I just must be something wrong with me, and you just kind of give up. And I've seen so many people that just go back to their old pattern of life and say, this is just who I am. There's no hope for me. And you're condemning yourself. Listen, when you understand who God is and you understand who you truly are in him, then you can realize God's dropped the rock and so can you. That doesn't define you anymore. There is grace. It's time for you to give yourself the same grace that God has extended to you. And then begin the process of living into the identity of who you truly are. You see how all this is playing together? What you think about God and what you think about yourself then determines how you respond in your life. It determines whether you're going to run and hide your sin or whether you're going to say, you know what, I need some help here, that I want to be truly who I really am, and I need your help to help me step into that. There's a book I've been reading. It's called The Cure. It's written by a guy named John Lynch. It talks about this idea of living into your true identity, understanding God's grace for you. And he has this quote that I wanted to share. He says, striving to sin less will not mean you love more, but living in love will mean you're sinning less. And I wonder if this is what Jesus was saying when he says love covers a multitude of sins. When we understand who God truly is, the love that he has for us, and we understand that the most important thing about us isn't our behavior or our moral purity, but it's the fact that we are loved by God first and foremost. And when we live in that love, then that's going to change our actions. And you'll find yourself starting to sin less and less because you're becoming more and more of who God created you to be. But if all your focus is on not sinning, and you're all concerned about not sinning, that just sucks the love out of it. Do you know who else was really focused on not sinning? Pharisees. And they had very, very little love in their life. Jesus called them out on a lot of things. I think they missed this aspect of who God is. You belong first. And then with God's help, you can begin to live as the people he's created you to be. So if we have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of ourselves, if we kind of, you know, put this sin no more before no condemnation and buy into this gospel of behavior management, then we project that on other people. And when we do that, we can pick up the stone that Jesus dropped and we can use it to condemn others, often in Jesus' name. And we can send this subtle message that in order for you to belong to this community, to this church, to the body of Christ, you got to change your ways and you got to clean yourself up and you aren't quite enough right now. Go make some changes and then come back. I've talked to too many people who decided to give the church a chance, only to be told a message that they weren't enough, only to hear people talk about them behind their backs, only to receive the message that they needed to change their ways before they could come back and be a part. Church, it's time to drop our stones. It's time to be the people that God created us to be and extend the same grace to others that we want to experience ourselves. And if you've ever been sidelined at a church, if you've ever been told that you're not enough, I just want to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I want you to know that whatever your past, whatever your current struggles, whatever part of town you come from, whatever your family looked like, whoever you voted for, whatever your gender or whatever your sexuality, I want you to know that God's love is for you and that God loves you and that Christ's invitation is open to all. It's open to all. And my prayer is that we continue to become a church, a body of Christ that sends that message loud and clear to our community. You can belong before you know how to behave. The most important thing about you is that God loves you. And then out of that place of security and love, then you can learn to live into who you truly are. That's what it means to be made new. It's not anything you can do to make yourself new. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. The most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. And then the second most important thing is what you think about when you think about yourself. If you get those two things right, you get to experience grace and joy and freedom that comes with Jesus. And could it be that the gospel really is good news? Could it be that God really does love us unconditionally? It doesn't depend about what you do and the actions you take. God's love is yours. He's just waiting for us to respond and to take it, to apply it to our lives, to understand who we truly are in Him, and then take next step and our next step and our next step, living into that identity of who we are in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I just pray that you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to who you truly are. That these aren't just words that I say, but God, that you help us understand them in the depths of our soul. And it changes how we see ourselves. It changes how we live our lives. It changes how we treat other people because of your love, your grace, your mercy for us. And God, I just confess that so often I fall back into these patterns of thinking that I have to earn your grace, I have to earn your favor. It's what the world around us communicates. But God, help us understand your free gift of grace. It's truly free, and it changes who we are, changes how we live our lives. And then God, I ask through the help of your Holy Spirit to help us become more and more and more into the people you created us to be, living into our true identity, not our old habits, our old ways, but truly transformed, made new, living that out because of your grace and mercy and your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.